Brothers and sisters, we will be continuing our study of Philemon this morning. So if you have a copy of God's Word, go ahead and turn to the book of Philemon. Today we will be studying verses 4 through 7. I apologize. We're going to be studying verses 8 through 14. I must have sent the wrong verse, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 14 for us today, and then we'll, just for context sake, and then we'll study 8 through 14 particularly. So beginning now in Philemon, verse 1, hear now the word of the living and the true God. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. Let's pray this morning. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we are humbled. We are humbled at the fact that in and of ourselves, we are insufficient to give ourselves what we need, to provide for ourselves the sustenance we need to make it through life. And herein is the reason for us being here today, because we need your grace. We need the sustenance that only you can provide, the provision that only you can provide from your holy word unto us to sustain us through the trials and tribulations of this life. And so we ask you, Lord, that you would open our eyes so that we would see the truths in your word. Open our ears so that we would hear them. Open our hearts so that we would believe them and apply them to every part of our life so that your name would be honored. We ask you these things because in and of ourselves we can't see, hear, or do these things. But we know that we can when we come before you and ask that you would help us on the basis of our union with Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Why do people do what they do? You may be startled at the fact that I am asking such a general and undefined question to begin this sermon today. However, it's a question that you and I ask without even having to think about it. We cannot stand not knowing the reason or the motivating factor behind people's actions. Purposeless actions just don't make sense to us, and they shouldn't. Oftentimes, this can be the most frustrating, especially when we're speaking with teenagers. When a teenager does something silly, foolish, or even, dare we say it, stupid, we naturally ask them, why on earth would you do this? Why did you do that? What was running through your head as you contemplated what you were about to do? And perhaps the most frustrating response that we receive back from teenagers is, I don't know, or 'cause. This is a dumbfounding answer that we cannot compute. How do you not know the reason for why you did what you just did? How do you not know the purpose for your actions? And I must admit, before I get too far ahead of myself, I know that teenagers give these answers for why they do what they do, because I too gave those answers when I was a teenager. And to frustrate you even more than I already have, I don't even have any idea why I gave an answer as silly as that when I was a teenager. So if it was not enough that I could not provide a reason for my actions in the first place, I can't even give you a reason for the answer I gave at the time. Now, the reason that a conundrum like this boggles our minds is because we know that there must be a precipitating reason for why people do what they do. People don't just spontaneously do things out of nowhere. They have precipitating or supporting reasons for why they do the things that they do. To take this example to a more serious side, this is one of the reasons we have a difficult time dealing with tragedy or seemingly unexplainable sin. When someone commits a heinous sin, when terrorists attack innocent civilians, when people murder one another, when people murder their children in the womb, when people mutilate their children in the name of love, when people betray us, when people lie to us, or whatever it may be, we are left asking the question, why? Why would they do this? What would motivate them to do this? What would motivate them to cause pain for others? What would motivate such evil? Not being able to answer this question is often what plunges us into despair, not knowing the reason for people's actions. Even on the level of the theological, we tend to ask this question about hard things that we can't comprehend. Why does God ordain all of the things He does? Why does God do the things He does? And thankfully, in contrast to when humans sin against us, in contrast to this, when our great God does something, we are given the reason in Scripture that God does all things ultimately for His glory and the good of His children. Now, I admit to you that I purposely overstated the point, but I want to drive home the fact that people's reasons for doing things is vitally important. It defines an aspect of who we are and what we're about. The reason why we do things reveals the motivating factors behind our actions and reveals something about the inner depths of our character. And supporting reasons, the reasons for why we do what we do, is actually the subject of this section of Paul's letter today. Paul is writing to Philemon, as we have been studying, for the purpose of his heart being refreshed by Philemon releasing Onesimus, his former slave, back to Paul, so that Onesimus can assist Paul in the ministry of the gospel. Now, as we have discussed, there seems to have been a deeply divisive conflict between Onesimus and the church in Colossae, and with Philemon in particular, Onesimus' former employer. However, Paul is appealing to Philemon, asking him on the basis of his faith and love for Christ and his faithfulness and his love for the saints, that he would release Onesimus for the sake of Christ, for the sake of glorifying Christ, and for the sake of building up the body of Jesus Christ, the church. In our past few times together, we have intentionally looked at the theology of Paul's greeting and encouragement for Philemon, seeing how the body of Christ is a divinely wrought family, how the church and the Christian are empowered and fully reliant upon the grace and peace of God for all that they are and all that they do. We have also looked at the characteristics of believers of Jesus Christ, that they love Christ and are faithful to Him, that they love the brethren and are faithful to the church of Jesus Christ, that all things are done in this life, in the life of the believer, for the sake of Jesus Christ. All of this theology now comes to life within Paul's request to Onesimus. We now see how Paul desires that the grace and peace of God be visibly displayed within this situation, and that it would be for the reconciliation between Philemon and Onesimus. And today we now begin to look at the actual request that Paul is making as he begins to flesh it out to Philemon in this letter, as he appeals to a specific reason for why Philemon ought to heed his request, a supporting reason which we will now study together. We begin our study of Paul's appeal to Philemon, however, by first looking at what Paul does not appeal to, or in other words, what Paul does not decide to use as a reason for his appeal to Philemon. See with me verses 8 and 9. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. What Paul is saying here in these first two verses is that he has the apostolic authority to have the right to order Philemon to do what is correct here and to be reconciled to Onesimus. Paul has the God-given right as the divinely ordained apostle to the Gentiles to tell Philemon, "You, sir, you must be reconciled to your slave Onesimus for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Christ Jesus." Paul describes himself as aged, which typically refers to elders among the people of God. However, this term doesn't always mean that the person is necessarily older, per se. Rather, it heavily connotes that the person is respected or looked up to for guidance within his group of people. In this case, specifically, the Church of Christ. In other words, all of the requirements that Paul must fulfill in order to be able to compel or order Philemon to do what is fitting have been fulfilled by the Apostle Paul. On the basis of who he is, Paul has the right to tell Philemon what he ought to do to honor the Lord. If Paul was supposed to command Philemon to do this in God's ordained plan, then Paul would have had the confidence to do it, for he knows he was qualified. If Paul was called by God to command Philemon to be reconciled to Onesimus, he would have been fully confident in his God-given qualifications. And yet, Paul does not appeal to his God-given apostolic authority. Paul purposely describes that he could command Philemon to do what he ought, and then purposely says that this is not something that he will invoke. Now, this may remind you of another passage of Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians 9:5, when he is asking the Corinthian church to have a financial gift prepared for the arrival of fellow believers. "So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction." Paul, in the same way, had the authority to command the Corinthian church to have a gift ready, to have a financial gift ready for the upbuilding of the church, in the same way that Philemon was to be ready to be reconciled to Onesimus for the upbuilding of the church. However, Paul does not do this. Why? What motivates Paul to not use his God-given authority to command Philemon to do what is right? A precursory example may help to drive home the eventual point of what Paul is giving as his reason. Think for a moment about the discipline that godly parents provide to their children. When children err, or even when children are directed by their parents to do something right or moral, wise parents usually don't say, "On the basis of my parental authority and my authority alone, this is why you should or should not do this." Parents have the inherent right to command their children to do what they ought to do based on the fact that they are parents. However, parents who seek to instill a principle or a truth of the Word of God in their children will tell their children the ultimate reason for the command. Think even about some biblical principles that we teach children in the church for why they ought to honor the Lord. "Because it will go well with you and you will live long in the land. Because this is how we are supposed to honor God. Because sin is dangerous, or because sin ruins everything." These are all ways that parents can instill truth in their children without solely or primarily exerting their parental authority alone. The Apostle Paul is doing something very similar here. He has a reason for the way in which he is directing Philemon. He has a purpose. He gives two appeals to Philemon in this passage, two appeals for why Philemon ought to heed Paul's requests. Paul says in verse 9, "Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you." This is the primary reason that Paul appeals to Philemon. He appeals to Philemon on the basis of Philemon's love. Now, this may seem weird to us. Paul doesn't appeal to Philemon based on his own love for Philemon or for Onesimus, though he mentions those things. Rather, he bases his appeal on the love that Philemon possesses. Paul appeals based on Philemon's quality of love that he possesses and that he has displayed to the brethren in the body of Jesus Christ. We can now flesh out this point about Philemon's love more fully because of the foundation of theological truth that we have studied in the preceding verses. In verse 3, Paul expresses his heartfelt desire for the grace and peace of God to be bestowed upon Philemon and the church in Colossae, a grace and peace that would empower them and sustain them. And then in verses 4 through 7, Paul thanks God for the way in which his grace is bestowed in the life of Philemon, as Paul describes the love and the faith that Philemon has for both the church and for Jesus Christ, going on to exhort Philemon to do all things for the sake of Jesus Christ. And now we are able to see why Paul appeals to the love of Philemon. For in reality, what Paul is actually saying is that he is continuing to rest in the work of God's grace in and through the life of Philemon. Paul is not appealing to the love of Philemon that Philemon is mustering in and of himself. Paul is not saying to Philemon, in and of yourself, you can muster the love needed for reconciliation between you and your brother. If we read this passage separated from the rest of the letter, we may be tempted to think that Paul is basing his appeal on Philemon's own self-determined effort at loving, at his own innate ability to work things out with his slave. And yet we must realize that Philemon can't do this in and of himself. Philemon can't muster up the required ability to do this. This must be bestowed upon him to do this. It must be gifted him by the Spirit of Almighty God. And by God's grace it has. This is why Paul prays in thanksgiving in verse 3. Thanksgiving to God, not to Philemon. Thanksgiving to God for the grace and peace of God that has invaded Philemon's life and heart and regenerated him, causing him to love Jesus Christ above all, causing him to love his brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ above his own desires. Once again in this letter, we see Philemon's vertical relationship with God impacting the relationships on the horizontal, the ones that he has with the brethren. Because of this divine grace that Paul mentions in verse 3, because of the outworking of this grace by the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of Philemon, Philemon now loves Jesus Christ. He is now devoted to Jesus Christ and is now committed to being faithful to all that he commands. Philemon has been transformed by the grace of God into a creature that loves God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And because of this transformation wrought by the grace of God upon his heart, Philemon now displays true love to his brothers and sisters in Christ, his fellow brothers and sisters who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. This love that Philemon now displays is an effect of him being a believer in Christ, a love that the Apostle Paul is now appealing to. Paul appeals to Philemon on the basis of Philemon's God-given love that he possesses and works out, as God is sanctifying him and working in and through him for his glory. Paul is saying in this appeal, Philemon, on the basis that you love Jesus Christ, on the basis that you love the brethren, this is the reason why I appeal to you to forgive Onesimus and to reconcile him. Because this is how your life is to look as one who has been saved by Jesus Christ. Your life looks like displaying the reconciliation that Christ has performed in you to the watching world. Displaying the fact that you have been changed by the way in which you interact with others. Most importantly, in his interactions with the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. Paul does not need to exert his apostolic authority because Philemon is a new creation in Jesus Christ, and he is called to act as a new creation. He is called to act in a manner that accords with the grace that he has been given and the grace that has transformed him. This is part of what Paul intended when he was talking about in verse 6. This is the practical living out of that verse, that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. In other words, Paul is saying that the faith Philemon partakes in and has the knowledge of would be displayed through his actions. That the knowledge of the grace that he has been given and the grace that is sustaining him would be effective for action for the sake of Jesus Christ. Paul is appealing to Philemon to live out his faith based on the fact that he possesses a God-given love that does not need to be compelled, evidence of which we see in verse 14. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be by compulsion, but of your own free will. Paul is appealing to Philemon to heed his request based on the love that Philemon possesses. And yet there is another appeal of Paul to his brother Philemon. We see this aspect of the appeal in verses 10 and 11. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. In these verses, Paul is trying to change the perspective of Philemon. He is trying to present Onesimus in a more favorable light than the last time that he interacted with Philemon when he was his slave. What is the basis for Paul's attempting to change the lens through which Philemon views Onesimus? What evidence does he give? In other words, does the evidence match the ruling? From Philemon's perspective, Onesimus is a wrongdoer, someone that he is currently at odds with and divided with. And though we don't know what exactly caused the rift between Onesimus and Philemon, we do know that it was serious enough for the Apostle Paul to have to have been involved as a mediator between the two, as the go-between, the person who was seeking to present the case of a change in character that has occurred in Onesimus. What then is the basis of the appeal that the Apostle Paul gives? Paul tells Philemon that prior to the current time, Onesimus was useless to him, but now he is useful. Why does Paul say this? Our indication is in verse 10, where Paul says that he has begotten Onesimus in his imprisonment. What does he mean by this? Based on the language in this verse, we know that Paul is not indicating that Onesimus and him are physically related. That wouldn't provide a viable excuse as why Philemon should forgive Onesimus. Rather, Paul is indicating something deeper. He's indicating a spiritual parenthood of Onesimus. Paul is saying that through his work in prison, through his work in the ministry of the gospel, Onesimus has come to faith in the Lord. He has been renewed through the power of the gospel. And this is why Paul speaks of Onesimus as his child. For Paul is now the spiritual father, in many ways, of Onesimus, which is evidenced by the fact that Onesimus came to faith in the Lord through the witness of Paul and is being brought up in the faith through the training of Paul. Paul is telling Philemon that Onesimus has become a new creation in Jesus Christ. This is why Paul says that Onesimus was formerly useless to him, because prior to being converted, prior to embracing the truths of the gospel, Onesimus was not useful for the building up of the church or of the spread of the gospel. But now that Onesimus has come to faith in Jesus Christ, now he has become useful to the church. And Philemon should accept this brother and be reconciled to him now, because Onesimus is his brother in the faith. And yet Paul makes sure to back up this claim additionally. He does not merely say that Onesimus has been converted. Rather, he gives an account of the change that has taken place in the life of Onesimus, describing to Philemon that Onesimus has ministered to Paul in prison for the sake of the gospel. He has been a comfort to the Apostle Paul. Paul even describes Onesimus as his very heart. We see evidence of this change of Onesimus even in the book of Colossians, which we studied last year. As Paul says in chapter 4, verse 9, that Onesimus is our faithful and beloved brother. Onesimus has displayed by his actions the work of the grace of God upon his life. The work of God has transformed the heart of Onesimus, and he is now a new creation. Therefore, Philemon ought to be reconciled to Onesimus on this basis, on the basis that Onesimus has been changed by the power of God, on the basis that Onesimus is visibly displaying the heart change that only the Lord could have brought to his life. And Onesimus is now a brother in Jesus Christ. What Paul is really describing here is the transformation of the gospel, the power of the work of grace upon a sinner's heart, one who had been separated from the church, ran away from his master for reasons unknown to us, And yet the gospel has invaded his heart. He has changed his heart and his mind. The things which he used to hate, he now loves. The things which he used to love, he now hates. For he is now doing things for the sake of Christ. The gospel has transformed Onesimus into a new creation. Paul is calling upon Philemon to remember how powerful the work of the Spirit is, how powerful the work of regeneration is upon the sinner. And this appeal reveals to us wonderful things about the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are two quotes in particular that struck me as I studied for this that are particularly impactful. One commentator speaking on this verse says, "Christianity knows nothing of hopeless cases. It professes its ability to take the most crooked stick and bring it straight, to flash a new power into the blackest carbon, which will turn it into a diamond. Every duty will be done better by a man if he has the love and grace of Jesus Christ in his heart. New motives are brought into play, new powers are given, new standards of duty are set up. The small tasks become great, and the unwelcome sweet, and the difficult easy, when done for and through Christ. Old vices are crushed in their deepest source, old habits driven out by the force of a new affection, as the young leaf buds push the withered foliage from the tree. Christ can make any man over again, and does so recreate every heart that trusts him. Such miracles of transformation are wrought today as truly as of old." And another commentator speaking on the same verse says, "This must be the confidence of us all as we go forth in the service of Christ, that his arm can reach the outermost and undermost, and save to the uttermost. If ever we are tempted to wonder if God can save some persons, let us read his letter again, and especially these words." As we've studied today, it struck me that it is very fitting that Onesimus is named Onesimus. And you may ask me why. Well, Onesimus in Greek actually means useful. And Onesimus, according to Paul, is now living up to his given name. For the gospel of Jesus Christ has made Onesimus useful for the cause of holy things. The gospel has given Onesimus a new lease on life, new prerogatives and a new purpose, reasons for which Philemon ought to be reconciled to him, which is the glory of Christ in the upbuilding of the church. The message of Paul in these verses that we have studied today is fairly straightforward. There is not a plethora of intense interpretation or investigation needed in order to understand this message. It is one that we, as proclaimed believers in Jesus Christ the Lord, ought to know very well. And that is this, that the gospel changes everything. The gospel changes absolutely everything. By the power of God, the gospel changes our hearts and our minds so that we love what we used to hate. And so that we hate what we used to love. In the life of Onesimus, the changes seem to be drastic and transforming. For he was formerly of no use to the church. But now that the gospel has transformed his heart and transformed his mind, now Onesimus displays the fruits of the work and power of the gospel in and through every aspect of his life. What then is our application to be? How are we to thoughtfully and wisely apply these truths to the way in which we live life as believers today? First and foremost, we must rejoice and be thankful that we as believers have been transformed by the power of the gospel. Formerly, just like Onesimus, we too were useless. We were of no use due to our self-centeredness, due to the fact that we were dead in our sins and our trespasses. We loved the things of the world and the sin that runs so rampant within it. We were blind, deaf, and dumb to the things of God. And yet by the power of the gospel, we have been raised to newness of life. We have been transformed by the power of the gospel due to the grace of God working powerfully in and through our lives. The gospel has given us new prerogatives and a new lease on how we do things. For now we love what God loves. And we hate what God hates, and we seek to please him in all that we do due to his work on our behalf, changing our hearts and our minds by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And secondly, however, due to this knowledge that we have of being transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can now act in accord with this new status that we have been given. For we have been given new abilities as those who have been made new creations. Just as Philemon and Onesimus have the ability to reconcile and to do things for the upbuilding of the church since they have been saved, so too do we have the ability to honor the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength as those who have been changed by Him, empowered by the Spirit and grace of God in all that we do. We can now live out the salvation that has been applied to us, displaying to the world the work of the gospel that has been applied to our hearts. And yet this is often not an easy thing to do. Often it is not easy to reconcile with those who have wronged us, even within the church. It is not easy to do everything to the glory of God, especially when it causes us to be excluded, fired from work, ridiculed for our faith. Oftentimes, doing these things for the sake of Christ does not appeal to our flesh. It does not appeal to what we want for our lives. And this is why we must rest in the great promise and truth of the gospel, that we have been made new creations and that we are continuing to be sanctified and grown into the image of Jesus Christ. When we are weak, He indeed is strong. Remember, brethren, that we discussed Philemon as being able to love because of the grace of God preserving him. And so too for us does the grace of God sustain us and empower us to honor Him with all of our might and all of our being. For we are continually having the benefits of the gospel applied unto us by the Spirit of Christ. We have continual access to the means of God's grace and the very throne room of God, the gifts that God has given us to endure. For in and of ourselves, we indeed are useless. But due to the power of God, we have been given new creational abilities. We can now serve the Lord our God with all our strength. And so we must do it. Even when it hurts, even when it is inconvenient, even when it conflicts with our plans for our lives, we must seek to bring honor and glory to the Lord in all that we say and all that we do. For we are new creations. We are called to live out the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can now do this due to the work of the Spirit in us, forming us into the image of Christ our King. And yet there is one more final charge that I must give as a preacher of the gospel. These first two applications I have given are to those who believe and have been saved by the grace of God working mightily in their hearts by the power of the gospel. But this charge I give to those of you who are here today and have not trusted in Christ for your salvation. Those of you who have not been changed by the power of the gospel and who do not rest in Christ for grace and peace. This is for those who fall into the category of Onesimus's former state, that of being useless in and of yourself. If this is you, then I call upon you to trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation, to rest upon the power and hope of the gospel to make you a new creation. For in and of yourself, you are useless. You are dead, cold, and decaying. And only Jesus Christ can make you whole. Only Christ can give you the ability to do what is good and to be of use to the upbuilding of the kingdom of God throughout the world. Only Jesus Christ can give you the ability to truly love. And only Christ can provide the grace and peace that you so desperately need for your sustenance and your perseverance. We must run to Jesus Christ. We must trust in His gospel, and we must live out the truths of the gospel in everything that we do. For Christ indeed has given us a reason for action. For we have been called to honor our King, displaying His salvation to everyone. Praise God for this truth, and praise God for the gospel of Jesus Christ, our only hope for our salvation, and the only hope that we have of living lives that are honoring to the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for the change that You have wrought in us by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, transforming our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. For formerly we were useless, God, but now You have made us useful to the church by the power of Your Spirit, changing us into those who seek to honor and glorify you with all that we say and all that we do. We pray to you, Lord, that we would continually be thankful for this great gift that you have given us, and that we would continually seek to apply it to our lives, seeking to bring honor and glory to you in all of our interactions and in all of our tasks and duties that we go through throughout the week. We ask all of these things in the name of our Savior and Mediator, Jesus Christ. Amen.